good evening, and I hope you've all had a good day, and hope that you've been able to rest and relax a little bit. I know some of you have been working pretty hard with different things than others, but we're glad that you're here and glad that you have taken time to come out and study God's Word and worship the true and living God of heaven. And I want to speak for a few moments this evening on our responsibility towards the lost. Now, that title contains three words that are not very, that are not always well received in today's society. First one being responsibility. I mean, after all, who wants responsibility? But yet, that is one of the things of life when we are born and our parents or our guardians or whoever is bringing us up, if they do what they're supposed to do, they will teach us to bear responsibility. That's one thing that kind of helped me when my dad passed away in 2009. And of course, it was, you know, like anybody else whose father dies, that's a sad situation, and a lot of thinking, a lot of reflection goes on. But it occurred to me one night as I was laying in bed that Dad had spent his entire life, or Dad had spent my entire life preparing me for that day. And I remember as a younger boy and as a younger man, when Dad was trying to encourage me to pay attention to what he was doing and pay attention to what he was saying, he'd say, "Now listen, this is something you need to learn, because I'm not going to always be around." And so what Dad was teaching me, and what all parents do, basically, is to teach their children how to get along in this world when Mom and Dad aren't around anymore. So they prepare us. Parents' job is to prepare their children to accept responsibility. And maybe we never thought about it like that before. I certainly hadn't. And while I'm not among the great thinkers of the world, you know, the old blind hog can find an acorn once in a while, can't they? And that's just something that I discovered. And I've talked about this with other folks, and they agree with me. The title also contains the word souls. Our responsibility to lost souls. Sometimes, especially in the height of our youth, we don't like to think about matters that deal with things beyond this life. We don't like to be aware of, we don't like to recognize the fact that we have a mortality, that we're not going to be here forever. When we're young, we think we're going to be young forever. And we do things and we say things and we make promises, and then and we get by doing a lot of things sometimes when we're young. But as we get older, we find we don't slide through those things. I used to make the joke that I still did everything I did when I was younger, but I just do it more carefully and a lot slower now. And that's the case. I mean, you know, it used to be when I was a kid, if I happened to fall down or something, I'd just jump right back up and go on my way. Now I have to check things over, make sure I'm all right, and look for something else to do while I'm down there. So we don't like to think of our own mortality. And then the third word that people have a knee-jerk reaction against is the idea of somebody being lost. Oh, we're not supposed to say that there are some people that are saved and some people are lost, because that means we're being judgmental. You know, how dare we have the audacity to suggest that somebody might actually be lost? But if we know what the New Testament says, and if we are familiar with the teachings of Jesus, then we recognize that, yes, there are people that are saved and there are people that are lost. There is a heaven and there is a hell. So if there were not going to be people who were lost, why would there be a hell? Why is there something in the Bible called sin if some actions are right and some actions are wrong? Jesus affirmed all three of these things. Jesus affirmed the idea of responsibility. He affirmed the idea of souls, that is, mortality, an existence beyond this life, and the idea of being lost. Because in Matthew 16, verse 26, he said, "What is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Inherent in that verse are all those concepts of responsibility and mortality, eternity, and salvation. The opposite of salvation, of course, is damnation or being lost. And so that brings us to our first point in this lesson. What is our responsibility to the lost in this world? Well, our responsibility can be seen when we consider the value of a soul. And that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 16:26, when he said, "What is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" What will it have mattered in the end if we have had the ideal marriage? We found the perfect mate, as if such existed. We found the perfect job. We had a stellar career. We had the best friends, companions. We had the nicest home of anyone in the family. We always drove the nicest vehicles. What will that have mattered if, when we stand before God in judgment and the Lord says, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's no answer to that question. There's no rational answer. The value of the soul is seen in the very question that Jesus asks in this verse. To Christ, all is lost if we have not taken care of our soul. When we think of God, we see the value of a soul when we consider that God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A verse that we looked at this morning. That's Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God commendeth, or God demonstrated his love towards us. And that while we were yet vagabonds, he sent his son to die for us. And of course, we can't think of that verse without thinking of one of the most famous and popular verses in the Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So when we look to Christ and we look to the Father, we see the great value that they placed on the soul. And then if we turn to 1 Peter 1:18-19, and we see the price paid for our redemption, we get further insight into the value of the human soul. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So looking to Christ and what he has done for us, and God the Father, and the price that was paid to purchase our redemption, to redeem us from the clutches of Satan, we get an idea of the value of a soul, and it was worth God's Son to him. To Christ, it was worth his own life. Is it worth my life in submission to God to see that my eternal soul will reside with the Father of glory for eternity. Considering the price that was paid, purchased with the very blood of Christ, Acts 20 and verse 28. So our responsibility toward the lost can be seen when we consider the value of a soul. And I might add this. Can you name one person that has been born into this world in all time who does not have an immortal soul? And we can think of the most dastardly characters from history. They had a soul. They needed the gospel preached to them, and perhaps they had the gospel preached to them. But their personal agenda, whatever it was, to them was more valuable than their soul. And they're like poor Esau, who traded his birthright for one morsel of food and later repented with bitter tears because he sought place to retrieve it and could not. If we think about that episode, when he sold his birthright, that was very similar to the saying that we hear so many times about so-and-so traded their soul to the devil. And once it was gone, it was too late and he couldn't get it back. So we have to be careful when we consider the value of a soul and our own souls and the fact that other people have souls. And that's what we should see when we look at other folks. We should see and recognize that that person is not just a physical being, but they have an eternal soul. And they await one of two destinies. Our responsibility towards the lost is seen, secondly, when we consider who is lost. Now again, some will bow up in the back when we start talking about and saying, well, so-and-so's lost or this person's lost. And I'm not here to mention people by name. Certainly, I'm not here to do that. But I know what the Bible says. I know that Jesus has said we can judge them by their fruits. We can tell. We can know if somebody's sins are open and public and they are living in a state of sin. We might say to that person, you need to hear the gospel. Or if we have friends who maybe are good moral people, but they're not yet members of the Lord's church, and we say to them, you know, you really should come and study with us. You really should be baptized. If you tell somebody they need to be baptized, you've already made a judgment, okay? Think about that. If you start sharing the gospel with somebody, you have already made a judgment. Now, I don't say that to discourage you from sharing the gospel. I just want you to realize that this whole judging thing is not wrong like everybody screams about. We are told in the Bible to judge righteous judgment by Jesus himself. We know from the scriptures that the disobedient are lost. Those who have not and refused to obey the gospel. And that's not us being a judge. That is us telling what the judge has said. Okay? If there's a trial in town, say there becomes a high profile trial in town, and there's a fellow named Jones that's on trial, and I'm in the jury, and say the evidence warrants, and we come to the decision unanimously that this fellow is guilty. Okay, and then I walk out on the street, and somebody says, "Well, what did they say?" And I say, "Well, he's guilty. The jury found him guilty." Whether I was in the jury or not, if the jury finds him guilty, then he's guilty. And if I tell somebody that, that doesn't make me the judge. That just makes me the messenger. But Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them who trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels with him in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And we read that passage. You've heard preachers quote that passage time and time again, but there are two classes of people who are described there. The ones who do not know God, the ones who stubbornly refuse to learn anything about him. And then there are the ones who obey not the gospel. I take it to mean these are the ones who hear the gospel and have the opportunity, the ones who are called through the gospel, but who fail to respond favorably towards the gospel. So we know that the disobedient, we know from 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. For if it first begin with us, what shall be the end of them that know not the gospel? Or that obey not the gospel, rather. He's saying what is going to happen to the folks that obey not the gospel if the righteous scarcely are saved. If we just make it in, what's going to happen to the ones who never obeyed? And the implication is they're lost for eternity. Not only are the disobedient the ones who never obeyed, but the ones who are unfaithful, having obeyed the gospel, but then turn away from the cross and the Christ. Jesus told a man in Luke 9:62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Once we start that walk with Christ, we cannot look back. There is a danger in looking back, as we know from Luke 17, and the account of Lot's wife. We're told in that passage to remember Lot's wife. Well, what do we remember about her? We don't know what kind of a wife she was. We don't know what kind of mother she was. The only thing we know about her is that she disobeyed God's command when they were fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah, and she looked back and was turned instantly into a pillar of salt for her disobedience. We cannot afford to look back. When we become Christians, when we obey the gospel, we are then saved, we become members of the church, and we have no right then to start wallowing in sin once more, to get back into the sin business. We're out of the sin business, and we need to stay out of the sin business. Peter says that the end of things for the unfaithful is worse than if you'd never obeyed the gospel to begin with. But I'm here to tell you that whether you never obey the gospel or whether you do obey the gospel and fall back into it, it's not going to be good. It's not going to be good at all. So those who are actively engaged in a lifestyle of sin and doubt and lukewarmness will be lost, just like the alien sinner. But it'll be worse for them because they will have the knowledge for eternity that they were saved and they gave it all up. So our responsibility is seen when we consider who is lost. Thirdly, our responsibility is seen when we consider what God has done for us. God created us. God, in the long ago, determined that he was going to create man in his image after his likeness, by his design. God did not farm out the design of man. You know, some company decides they want to build something, and so they might hire a designer or an engineering firm or an architectural firm to, we want you to come up with a design. God didn't do that. God created us after his design, after his plan. Genesis 1, 26, 27. Paul illustrates it this way in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So God has created us. We are the product of his industry, his design. And if we want to get technical, and I don't think this is getting too colloquial, but God is the one who designed us. He created us. He put us on the earth and gave us instructions. He marketed us. He gave us very simple instructions in the beginning, mankind. But see, he also created within us a will, a volition. He gave us the freedom to think for ourselves, to draw our own conclusions. Because he knew that to create us as unthinking machines would be of no glory to him and of no benefit to us. Christ Jesus was the creator in all this. God was the commander. But we were created for good works, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, which God hath before ordained. That is, it was planned in eternity past that we should walk in God's dictates, in the good works that he had planned for us to do. And in conjunction with that, not only did God create us for good works, but he desired that we would desire his grace and his salvation. God is not slack concerning, the Lord is not slack concerning, and I can't quote it, I'm going to have to read it. I've only quoted it about 1,000 times. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness or slowness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance. So we have that option. God has enabled us to have that option available. He says, if my people want to be saved, I'm going to provide a way for them to be saved. And I hope they choose that way. Now, right now, we who are here, so far as I know, have all chosen to take God up on that gracious offer of salvation. And so far as I know, we are all living within the grace of God. But a day could come when somebody decides that their soul is not that important. And so they miss a service here, and they miss a service there. And it bothers them at first. But just like any irritation on the skin, it can become calloused, and it no longer bothers us. And then before long, we have another empty spot in a pew. God desires us to be saved, and he desires us to be faithful. And so, after he created us, He has provided a way of salvation for us. We look at Romans 5:8 one more time. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we look at Titus 2:11 where it says, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men. Christ died for all men. Every man who walks on the face of the earth has the opportunity of being saved. And God desired our salvation to such degree that in Matthew 27 and verse 46, Jesus Christ, recognizing what was going on, said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our responsibility to the lost is seen when we consider what God has done on our behalf. And finally, our responsibility is seen when we consider what God has commanded us to do as his children. And I first want to start illustrating this point by having us consider the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who was, as you know, a rank persecutor of the church in his early days. Having received letters to persecute the church of Christ in Damascus, he encountered the Lord on that road. And perhaps since the death of Christ, that has been one of the single most pivotal days in human history when the Apostle Paul encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he was told to go into the city. And he was there for 3 days and he prayed and prayed and prayed. And he was blind. And finally, Ananias comes to him. He says, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so Paul was converted from Judaism to Christianity. And then Paul became perhaps the greatest gospel preacher that ever lived, save the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see his attitude in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. When Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. His heart's desire and prayer for his countrymen. Was that they would be saved. That would be like the President of the United States standing upon Capitol Hill and saying that his greatest task for his presidency would be to get everybody in the United States to obey the gospel. Of course, if one of our presidents ever said anything so ludicrous, they'd be run out of town on a rail. But that was Paul's attitude. His heart's desire was that his nation, and this is from a national standpoint, he's talking about national Israel here, okay, not spiritual Israel so much. He's talking about his countrymen, that they might be saved. But the ironic thing is, anybody who obeyed the gospel became a member of spiritual Israel. I know that's a little bit confusing. But notice the attitude of Paul. Paul didn't say, I want Israel to be rich. I want everybody to have plenty of work. I want everybody to have plenty of jobs. I want everybody to have health care. I want everybody to have free education. I want to pay everybody to stay home from work. No, his prayer and his heart's desire was that they would be saved. Because he knows if no matter what else they get in this world, if they lose their soul, they've lost. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And we look at our text in Romans chapter 1. And we see the attitude that Paul had. Romans 1:14, Paul says, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. A debtor is somebody that owes something. Paul felt a sense of responsibility to the world. I am in debt, he says. Why does Paul feel that way? Was it the fact that somebody was concerned enough about Paul that they taught him the gospel? Many of us in here had parents who loved us. And so when we were little kids, little squirmy kids, they drug us to church. I remember the story he used to tell. Somebody said when he was a little kid, his mom had a drug problem. Because she drug him to church every Sunday morning, she drug him to church every Sunday night, and she drug him to church every Wednesday. But that's the kind of parents we need. Somebody thought enough of us to teach us the gospel, whether it was mom or dad, whether it was a husband or a wife or a friend or whoever. And Paul was going to repay that. I think the term today is he's going to pay it forward. Somebody taught him the gospel, he's going to teach somebody else the gospel. Just imagine. If each family represented here tonight could convert one person this next new year, we could nearly double the size of our congregation. In verse 15, Paul says, so as much as in me is, he says, with everything I can do, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. And then he explains why. He says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the good news that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed of the fact that when I was buried in the watery grave of baptism, I was buried into the death of Christ, and I was raised up by the glory of the Father to walk in newness of life. Paul says, for I have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and I shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans 6, 3 through 5. Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Because it, the text says, the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation. He didn't say it was a power of God. He didn't say it was one of the means that God uses today to bring people to the cross. He says it is the power of God unto salvation. And that's right in line with what Jesus said in John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We have to get that across to folks. I know it's not woke, it's not politically correct, but it's biblically correct to say that Jesus is the way. Not Allah, not Buddha, not whatever. The gospel is the exclusive power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For everybody. What's so special about it? Because verse 17 says, for therein. What's that preposition mean? It points back to the gospel. For therein, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from beginning to end. And then he caps it off by saying that the just shall live by faith. We owe that message to the lost about us. That's why Jesus gave what we commonly call the Great Commission. When he was getting ready to go back to heaven, he gave his followers their marching orders. And it puts a tremendous responsibility upon us. But despite what the new culture is telling us, brethren and friends, responsibility is not a bad thing. If you have zero responsibility, you must live the most boring life there is. You don't have anything to do. Nobody to answer to. No accountability. And when we get the feeling that we don't have any accountability, that's where we turn from God, because we are accountable to God. But when we lose that sense of accountability and responsibility, we wander around aimlessly with no direction. And I'm telling you, brethren and friends, if you're not moving towards heaven, you're moving towards hell. And that's what happens when we don't have responsibility. Jesus came and spake unto his disciples, and he said, all power is given me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I say, and lo, I am with you alway, even to the end of the age. So we have to preach the gospel. We have to preach the gospel publicly and privately. Paul told those Ephesian elders, he reminded them how he had kept nothing back from them, and that he had showed them and had taught them publicly and from house to house. Notice he didn't just teach them a couple times in the church building. We know that the disciples in Berea searched the scriptures daily. We see the church of Christ growing by leaps and bounds in the book of Acts. 3,000 members on the first day. We turn a page over and the number's up to 5,000. And then we read that, and the more saints were added daily. Because they were an evangelistic church. We see our responsibility towards the lost when we consider that heaven spared no expense to save the lost. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. We should follow the example of Jesus and try to seek and save that which is lost. Luke 19 and verse 10. I would like to issue a challenge. This sounds like a year-end sermon, and you're saying, well, John, why didn't you talk about this on Sunday morning? Because I didn't want half the people to ignore me. You're the ones that bother to show up on Sunday night and Wednesday night. Let's see what we can do if we can get each family to bring one person and try to convert them. Not so we can brag about the growth we've experienced, but so that we can save a soul from an eternity in hell. We have a responsibility. There's a commercial that talked about a, I don't know what kind of a diner's card or credit card it was, but the slogan was, membership has its privileges. That's true. But membership also has its responsibilities. And I'm not scolding, I'm just trying to encourage. Let's see what we can do. Get each family to get one person and try to study with them and work on them and see if we can convert someone in the coming year. I appreciate the efforts you've put forth. Many of you have brought folks. There are folks that are here this evening because of somebody else's efforts. And that's what it's about. The Church of Christ is a self-perpetuating organism. We are saved to go and save. Let's do our part. Let's recognize our responsibility to the lost and our responsibility to the Lord in carrying out the Great Commission, the first century charge here in the 21st century. This evening, if you need to put Christ on in baptism or if you need to return to the fold, we would invite you to take a seat on the front row when we sing this song, and we will listen carefully to your needs, and we will respond with what needs to be done. It was Jesus who said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." So if you are a candidate to respond to the gospel this evening, please come now as we stand and sing.